And he will come once to judge. He came once to save. He will come once to judge. So look at this with me. He came once to save. Now, if you've read the Gospels before, those first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you've read about Jesus, statements like this will be familiar to you. Jesus, while he was on the earth, said things like this: I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember that? Jesus was walking on this earth seeking to save those who were lost. Another time with his disciples, he would say, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here's how he's going to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is? It's a purchase price. And so Jesus in his earthly life said, this is why I came. This was my purpose. He invited people to come to him. He used all kinds of wonderful metaphors that we saw in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And he's always inviting people, saying, come to me. Come to me and find true life. The whole reason Jesus came to this world the first time was to save. That was the parameters of his mission. That is why he came. Jesus came and he began healing sick people. Why? To show that he was the conqueror of sin. Sickness in this world is ultimately the result of sin. Adam didn't get a cold until he sinned. There was no death, there was no sickness, there was no illness until sin came into the world. And as Jesus comes healing every form of disease, and by the way, the kinds of things he did is he took a man who was, you know, paralyzed or all arthritic and said, stretch out your hand, and he did. And he took another man who was completely paralyzed, could only be carried around on a mat, and he said, stand up and hold up your mat. Which, I know I've said this before, but what always stuns me about that miracle is not that the guy stood up, but that he had a balance. Ever been injured? Ever been off a leg for a while? Or you had a serious injury? Imagine, you've never walked before, and not only do you just get up, but you actually walk. You got the gift of balance, or whatever you call that. I don't know. It just amazes me. And Jesus did these kind of remarkable things, and they were these complete, glorious, wonderful pictures of what was coming. Not only that, Jesus had control over the elements. He could be asleep in the back of a boat during a horrible storm, and seasoned mariners, These fishermen are crying out, saying, we're going to die, we're going to die. Nothing's going right for them. And so how can you be asleep? And he stands up and says, hush, be still. And Mark is very clear. He says in his account of this that when the storm was raging, they were scared. But after Jesus spoke, they were very scared. It doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure out, I mean, the storm was bad, but the guy who controls the storm is in my boat. Oh. Jesus tossed out demons in people. People were controlled by these evil spiritual powers, and he would just command them to come out, and they would. And so he is demonstrating he's the conqueror of sin. He can cure all illness. He's the conqueror of creation. He rules over all creation. He can control the elements. He's the conqueror and the rescuer from the strong man Satan. It's no opposition here. Jesus is the one who comes to save, and you need to be saved. But people don't know they need to be saved unless they are aware of their need. A drowning sailor knows he needs to be saved. A kidnapped housewife knows she needs to be rescued. Trapped miners know they need some kind of salvation. They need saving. But the fact is, your problem, the salvation that you need, is infinitely more important. Your situation is infinitely worse than a trapped miner or a drowning sailor, or a kidnapped housewife. Now I pause here because I wonder if it feels like that to you. I wonder if it feels to you. What feels worse as you consider it? What sounds worse? Dying and spending eternity in hell? Or drowning at sea? Or being kidnapped? sometimes the phone rings and people will call the church office and they will ask for prayer. This terrible situation is happening. This person is sick or this is going on. And as I speak with them and perhaps through the conversation realize they don't know Christ and try to point them to Christ, it strikes me that people are eager for prayer if it means get me healthy, get me strong, get me prosperous, get me off my drugs, get me out of this situation. And yet they cannot see that their real problem, the problem of being outside of Christ, the problem of currently being a citizen of hell, that problem is infinitely worse than whatever they're living in right now. And one of the ways you can serve others in this world is by helping them to see that. Our problem is that even while we live, we are under the sentence of an eternal punishment. Jesus said of certain towns where he went preaching, they rejected him. They rejected his gospel. They did not believe the gospel and they rejected him. And Jesus said this amazing statement. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? These people were idolaters at heart. It gave birth to all kinds of terrible sin. And God, as a picture of what's coming in future judgment, God rained down from heaven fire and sulfur and consumed those cities. There was about several of them, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but some of the surrounding towns as well. And Jesus said this, I tell you the truth. It would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because you've rejected me. Jesus was not afraid to speak about eternal punishment. He talked about it a lot. And in his description of it, he was very, almost gruesome in suggesting that what awaits people who are outside of Christ is an eternity of conscious torment. It's difficult to fathom, isn't it? But that is what awaits everyone outside of Christ, which is why Jesus came to save. That's what he's saving from. He is saving from the punishment that is deserved because of sin. Sin deserves death. When the Bible says sin deserves death, it doesn't mean expiration. It doesn't mean a funeral home. He says, no, sin deserves the eternal separation of a person from God. And that eternal separation involves eternal condemnation. That's pretty doom and gloom, isn't it? Until you read Hebrews chapter 9. Look at what he says, verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. What rites? Well, the ones we saw last week. The sprinkling with blood. Remember, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So it is necessary, therefore, for the copies of the heavenly things. What are the copies of the heavenly things? Take you back to chapter 8, verse 5. The tabernacle, the priesthood, all of this, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, it's just a reflection. It is just a filmy kind of reflection of a heavenly reality. It is meant to teach something. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So all of these things of the older covenant, when God was dealing just with the Jewish people, the tabernacle, the people, the law, the vessels, all of these things would be spattered with blood, animal blood. The animal dies, you catch the blood, and then you spray the blood on people. You spray the blood on the tabernacle. You spray the blood on the law. It's a bloody religion. And all of that blood is intended to say, this is what you deserve. It is your death that is being substituted by this animal. It is all pointing toward a greater reality. And this sprinkling of the blood, if you look at verse 22, it says everything is purified with blood. It's not that in blood is some chemical substance that makes things pure. In fact, your blood might get people sick. So it's not that it's in the blood itself. No, but by the death, there is a purification. And the symbolic sprinkling of the blood is purifying. It is cleansing. And what is it cleansing? It is cleansing us. It is saying, all these things that we build, Lord, they're not enough. They're the expression of unclean people. They are unclean things. I am not enough. I am unclean. I need to be purified. I need to be cleansed. And so he says here in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. So it was necessary that these earthly tabernacles and temples, it was necessary for them to be purified with these sacrifices, these rites. However, it's also necessary that the heavenly things themselves be purified with better sacrifices than these. The blood of bulls and goats was not enough. Now, he says the heavenly things need to be purified with better sacrifices. Doesn't that strike you as funny? Why would anything in heaven need to be purified? Does it mean that somehow our sin has affected heaven itself so that sin has invaded heaven in a way to make heaven unclean? No, I don't think it does. What does he mean here? Is Jesus going to heaven and sprinkling his human blood on a heavenly altar day after day after day to purify heaven? Is that how he keeps heaven purified? That doesn't make any sense with the whole flow of Scripture. I think what he's saying here is this. Christ's entrance to heaven purifies us. Much as you would, you know, it's an inanimate tent, a tabernacle. Why are you spraying blood on a tent? Nothing morally right or wrong about a tent, but by spraying the tent, you're saying, I can now gain entrance to the tent. In similar fashion, by Jesus entering heaven, by the virtue of his own death, by the virtue of his own blood, and standing before the Father, he's saying, now I gain entrance for you. He's purifying, he's cleansing heaven, the heavenly things, in the sense of he's allowing us access. Does that make sense? Heaven was not impure. Heaven was not unholy. We are impure. We are unholy. We need to be purified. But it just makes me want to ask, do you feel dirty? Oprah tells you you should feel clean. I mean, it's not just Oprah, but we'll pick on her. Feel good about yourself. The better you feel about yourself, the better you will do. The Bible looks at you and says, actually, you won't understand salvation until you understand how bad your situation is. A friend of mine was telling me about their conversion recently, and he said he had a very difficult life, very difficult life. And everything was going wrong in his life. And he would often complain to God. Why me? Why me? Why me? Why does it have to be this way? And then he began studying the book. He began studying the Word of God. And somehow in that process, he went from asking, why me, to asking, Lord, how could you ever save a sinner like me? Now, if I told you the details of his life, you would look at it and go, yeah, I totally understand. What a tough life. I'd ask that question too. How could that man go from saying, why me, blaming God, to saying, Lord, look at me, I'm awful, I'm evil, I'm undone. Where did that transition take place? It took place because of the truth. And they went from seeing, you know, kind of justifying all their anger at God and all their complaint against God. And he went all the way to saying, God, I'm in terrible need of you. So even people in the worst condition, where the whole life is falling apart, can still come to this right conclusion that apart from the saving work of Jesus, they are in absolute need of salvation. And Christ's death is the purification that allows us access to God. So he saves by making a better purification. That's the point. Jesus saves by making a better purification. It's better than that old covenant. The old covenant things were purified by animal blood, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. But this better purification is possible because of the second thing there. He saves by making better representation. Now it just gets better and better, so put your seatbelt on. This is what he says, verse 24. The two are related. He makes better purification. How can he do that? He can do it because it's better representation. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. He hasn't gone to some man-made temple, which are copies of the true things. Now, he uses the word, it's translated copy in both places. They're two different words. In verse 23, it's more the idea of example. And here in verse 24, it's talking about the antitype, the image or the impression of the heavenly reality. And so he's saying Christ has entered not into a man-made impression of what is real, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I can hardly contain myself when I read these words. Look at what it says. Jesus has not entered into copies, into impressions of reality, into things made with hands. But Jesus has entered into heaven itself and literally he is prosopon, he is face to face with God. Face to face. Jesus meets with God in person. He doesn't send emails. He doesn't write a letter. He doesn't get on the phone. He's not like the high priest who had to hover outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies. Now that curtain's been torn in two, symbolically, and Jesus now shares the throne of the Father. He looks to the Father face to face. Israel, they were given representations of that heavenly reality, a pillar of fire, an altar, all of these things. Think of the presence of God like a diamond, and whichever way you look at it, you see different things. And so the altar gives one view of God, and the sacrifices give another view of God, and the veil gives another view of God, and the Ark of the Covenant another view of God, and the pillar of fire by night, and pillar of cloud by day, another view of God. It's all expressing, it is all teaching that here is God and here is man, and now Hebrews is saying, and Christ has gone by virtue of his death, and he stands face to face with God. In the fullness of all of that. In the fullness of what our puny minds can conceive of the ultimate reality who is God, Jesus stands face to face with the Father. Now, he says, do you notice that little word now? For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now. Now at the time of this writing, and now at the time of this reading, Jesus stands face to face with God. And why does he do it? This is the great part. Look at the last three words of that verse. On our behalf. Jesus has not returned to the Father for his own pleasure. He has not returned to his Father for comfort. He has not returned to the Father because he didn't like earth. He has gone there for you. He stands face to face with God on your behalf. On those of you who have repented of sin and put your faith in Jesus, Jesus now stands there. And here's where it rocks, friends. Look back to chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see what Hebrews is teaching us? He is saying that by virtue of his death, Jesus has gone all the way. He has full, unhindered fellowship with the Father, and he goes there for us. He's looking to God on our behalf, and now he looks back to us, and he says, you come too. You come too. And we say, me? You want me to come? there is a very particular group of people being represented in this passage. He says here, on our behalf. Whose behalf? Well, the called ones, verse 15. You go down to verse 28, the many. You go down to the end of verse 28, those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus has done all of this, not in a kind of general way for all humanity that then hinges upon your personal response. No, Jesus has done this for his bride, for his church, for his people, those he has bought with a price. If Jesus is representing humanity in this passage, then you have to ultimately believe in universalism. Because whatever Jesus did here, it was effectual for the salvation of people. And so if he did this for everybody, then everybody's going to be saved. What he says here by these limiting words, on our behalf, for the many, those who are eagerly waiting, the called ones, those who have been called out of darkness to light. What he says here by qualifying it in that way is that when Jesus was on the cross, he had you by name in his own mind. It was not some general act, but it was a specific act for specific people, which an eternal God can comprehend in a moment of time. He does all of this. It ought to bring us great comfort. To think that the Savior, in cooperation with the Father who set his love on you, Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, before he made everything, would then enact the saving work of Christ and know full well the Father was whose sins he was punishing on Jesus and whose sins would be punished in hell. For you see, God is just. God is going to punish all sin. And either your sins are punished on Christ, or they will be punished on you. And there's no in between. That's why you need Jesus. He's the only Savior that this world is ever going to know. There's no other Savior. There's no other way to God but him. But notice with me. He saves by making purification. He saves by making representation, but then thirdly, he saves by making a better sacrifice. Verse 25. Nor, he's continuing the same vein of thought here that he came once to save. He came once to save by making purification. He came once to save by making this representation and by making a better sacrifice. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Remember that from earlier in the chapter. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, for which he offers it for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That's the way it was. This high priest is different. It was not to offer himself repeatedly, for he is both priest and offering. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. This isn't something Jesus does year after year. For, verse 26, then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So the logic here is that if Jesus had to make the sacrifice annually, like the high priest had to make the sacrifice annually, then he better had started in Eden. And he better have done it every year since then. Otherwise, there would be no salvation. But that's not what he did. His offering was very, very different from the high priest's offering. He goes once, not into a tabernacle made with hands, but he goes once into the true Holy of Holies, once into the true presence of God. The high priest had to go repeatedly. It was an act of repetition because whatever atonement he was accomplishing there, it didn't stick. It wasn't enough. Like a boy in a bathtub. You get them all cleaned up, 5 minutes later, look at you. And that's what we were like. That's what everybody in Israel was like. They would go, they would prepare themselves, they would have Yom Kippur, there'd be the great day of atonement, and the priest would go in, and the priest would make sacrifice, and we could all say we're cleansed, and then don't move, because you're about to sin again. And as soon as you do, you're culpable, you're responsible, you're guilty. And you'll have to wait till next year, till the next Day of Atonement. And it was like this year after year after year. More sins required more sacrifices. And here's what's tricky. Some Christians live like that's true. That the more you sin, the more sacrifices you need. Now the sacrifices they make are they might give away more money, might be more faithful in their devotions, might do some good deeds, might bear down and try harder. It creeps into our true faith. We begin to believe that when we mess up, man, we've got to somehow earn it back. We never say it. We never say, hey, want to get out for coffee? I can tell you how I'm working for my salvation. Those words never come out of your mouth. But we can believe it, and it gives expression by what we do. We try to do and do and do to somehow earn back the favor of God, earn back the pleasure of God. But look at what he says here in verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to put sin away. That word could be translated abolish. He appeared to set aside sin. Peterson writes this. He came to make a final settlement for the problem of sin. I like that. He came to make final settlement. You know, if you owned a house and you're paying off your mortgage, ain't nothing like writing the last check. Settled. I finally own it. And then the furnace breaks. So you take another mortgage. Or you buy a car. Or you save your money, kids. You've been saving your money for new Legos. And mom and dad give you a little bit at birthday. And you hope that grandma and grandpa come through in a big way. And anyway, you save your money. And you pile it all up. And you got your mind set on that one toy, that one game, that new Nintendo or whatever it is. And you're just, oh, man. And you saved up your money. And you grab your wad of cash and you go to Walmart or wherever it is and you pick it off the shelf and you walk up to the lady and you give her your money and it's yours. It is settled. Didn't Paul say you've been bought with a price? It's settled. You are purchased. If you are in Christ, you belong to Him. You have been bought, and you will not be sold. All your sin of all your life, at the end of the ages, he says here, verse 26. He has appeared once at the end of the ages. What does he mean by that? At the pinnacle of history. At the cross. At that consummation. At that most important day that creation is ever going to know. At that vital day, Jesus abolished your sin out of all your life by the sacrifice of Himself. As He hung on the cross, He substituted Himself for you so that His self-offering vaporizes sin and all of its guilt and all of its death and all of its judgment. Doesn't that make you want to shout hallelujah? Well, you said amen. You should say hallelujah. Praise the Lord is what it means. Because if you're in Christ, you know you're a sinner. And you know you do wrong. And even as a Christian, you can foul up badly. And isn't it glorious to humble yourself and come back to a Savior who says, settled. Yeah, you did bad. I already paid for it. I knew and I suffered for it. As I hung on the cross, I bore the Father's pure, unmitigated wrath that you deserve. I took it all. I didn't leave a drop of it. I substituted myself for you, and you are bought. You are paid for. You are righteous. You are justified. You are ultimately sanctified. You are cleansed. You stand right before me because of what I have done. It is all of me. It is none of you. So go and sin no more. He He says he did it once. Once for all. It means it's a historical fact. Jesus came to earth and he died for sinners. There is no plan B. It is unrepeatable because it was completely successful. He doesn't need to try again. It was complete. And Christian, I don't care what sin you are entangled in. Christ speaks the gospel to you and says, get your life back in line with mine. Come back. You will not succeed in putting that sin to death apart from His Holy Spirit. If you're off somewhere battling some sin and you are not involving God and all the means of grace that He gives, other Christians, the Word of God, and accountability and friendship and help and all of those means of grace that He gives, then you're walking foolishly. And I just want to direct you back to living that gospel-centered life. And you've got to preach the gospel to your own heart. If you're married and you're messing up in your marriage, then start preaching the gospel in your marriage. You get in a fight with your spouse and say, you know what, let's just stop and remember the gospel. Let's just remember okay, what is the gospel? Every kid here can tell me the gospel. Are you ready, children? Nice and loud. That was loud to start with. Let's try it one more time. Ready? Yeah, Christ died for our sins and was raised. Say that and try and fight with your spouse. Say that and try and watch things you shouldn't watch. Say that and try and sin whatever your flavor of the month is for sin. The gospel is meant to be walked in, to be lived in. You live in days when the eternal benefits of His death are freely offered. The eternal benefits of Christ dying are freely offered. You live between the first coming and the second coming. We were talking at breakfast this morning about Jesus coming back. Could be today. You believe that? Might be tomorrow. May not be for 100 years. Who knows? But the Lord is returning. You live in the days when salvation is freely offered. Imagine a man who's dying from cancer, who runs into a doctor who says, not only is your cancer treatable, I promise you 120%, I can cure it tomorrow. And he has a perfect track record. Everybody he's treated, he has cured. And you look at him and say, no. I'm going to go to Mexico and eat yucca plants. I don't know. I'm going to trust my own thing. I'll get myself better. I'm going to think happy thoughts and that's going to get me better. And everybody would look at you and go, what is wrong with you? Like this guy, he's got the cure. He can cure you today. Why would you not accept the cure? That's the message of the gospel. Jesus came. Jesus offered His life as a substitute for sinners, awful sinners, people that have done terrible things, like murder. Talk to Paul or Moses. They could tell you about murder. So here is Jesus who offers this free salvation. And some people will say, no, not for me. I'll work it out on my own. I'll do my own thing. Oh, friend, here's the doctor saying, here's the cure. Why won't you take it? Because He'll come a second time. And that's point number two. This Jesus will come to judge. Verse 27, here's what He says. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. Here you have another comparison. All kinds of comparisons being made in this paragraph. Here he compares humanity to Christ. He says, humanity, it's death, then judgment. With Jesus, He dies, then He judges. The next doesn't mean it happens right away chronologically with Jesus. It just means that the next thing He does in reference to humanity is judgment. It's the death of Christ, and then He judges. And as an illustration of that, he says, just like it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes judgment. It's worth observing this, that judgment always follows death. It is not death, then annihilation. It is not death, then soul sleep. It is not death, then reincarnation as an aunt or your uncle. It's not death, then purgatory. It's not death, then a second chance. It is death, then judgment. Look at the words. Just as it is appointed. Who's doing the appointing? God is doing the appointing. God is doing the decreeing. And God says it is appointed for man, and here it means women as well, mankind, humanity. It is appointed for them to die once. People don't die twice. You say, well, I know a guy, you know, tunnel of light, blah, 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 clinically dead. Clinical death is not death. Simple. You can be clinically dead for half an hour and be resuscitated. And when that moment of final transfer takes place from this life to eternity, we may not know. But you can be sure of this. When it takes place, you go from here to judgment. And nothing in between. Judgment follows death. Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, "Get your house in order, for soon you will die." Not many people get that kind of warning. A direct message from God, you're going to be dying in a few days. And even then, Hezekiah prayed and he got to live 20 more years. That's just what God's like. Judgment follows death. Then he says, the judgment for Christians falls on Jesus. This is what is very important to see. So, just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. You want to explain why Jesus came? It's right here, verse 28, Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus came offering himself, offering himself. What does that mean? He's the priest. It's the imagery of priest here, and he's offering himself. He's making himself the sacrifice. He's making himself the offering. And really, this little verse here picks up all the thought of Isaiah 53 that Tushara read for us earlier. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many. That's Isaiah 53 language. He came to bear the sins of many. All our iniquities fell on him. Hebrews is confirming this and saying, listen, God is just and justice is delivered either on you or on Jesus. So lay hold of Jesus, the substitute. Otherwise, you will bear the punishment that you deserve for your sins. The gospel is so wonderfully free. The cross, what Jesus has done, is so glorious because he says, by faith, by repentance and faith, by looking and saying, yes, I'm guilty, and then looking at Jesus and saying, yes, I need a Savior, you can be saved. And the ramifications of that are eternal and uninterrupted and cannot be hindered by anything. So the judgment for Christians falls on Christ. That's why Jesus came, to offer himself once to bear the sins of many, to carry the sins. He carries them fully away. All the guilt, all that I deserved, he bears. But thirdly there, the judgment for everyone else will be finalized when Christ returns. For look at what he says, verse 28 again. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. You see that? The second coming is different than the first coming. First coming, he's born of a virgin. First coming, he has nowhere to lay his head. First coming, localized, tiny little part of the world in Israel. First coming, he speaks in parables, and it's hard to understand. First coming, some miracles, but still contained. First coming, things done in secret. First coming, he dies and is raised from the dead. The second coming is not like that. You know, you won't miss if Jesus returns today. You won't come out of Walmart and go, huh, what did I miss? All the biblical imagery speaks about the skies being torn apart, about angels descending, the sun disappearing, the stars evaporating, the earth being melted. I mean, it is catastrophic language. And the Bible speaks about every soul of every person of all time being gathered in front of God. Now you say, yeah, but didn't you say, I die and then the judgment? Yeah. But the judgment will be finalized in that day. And those of you who will be in hell will be brought out of hell, and you will stand before God, and He will pronounce judgment over you. And I believe you will agree with His judgment. You'll have no ground on which to stand. And those of you who are going to heaven will be brought to the presence of Christ as well, and Christ will speak the judgment of peace over you. And He will say, don't deserve it, but gladly receive it. Judgment will be finalized in that day. That's why He says here that He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. He's not speaking here of salvation in the experiential sense of repentance and faith at some point in your life when He saves you. He's talking about salvation here in the ultimate sense. For who? For those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Jesus is not coming to earth again to clean up and restore some temple so that blood sacrifices can be offered again. He is the temple. He's made the sacrifice. He has gone all of the way. He comes no longer to propitiate the wrath of God. He's already appeased the wrath of God. He comes to save, ultimately, those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Save them from what? Save them from that final eternal judgment. It is no wonder that Christians eagerly await for Christ, even when these Christians that he's writing to are anticipating being physically killed for their faith. For every true Christian in that hour, should God put you in a place where you will be killed, martyred for your faith in Jesus, and it happens today, you will have grace in that hour. You read the account of the martyrs. What are they doing? They are eagerly expecting Him. Nothing to fear. Everything to look forward to. That's the life of a Christian. He came once to save. He will come once to judge. There's human history in 2 seconds. Peter then says, when he considers these things, 2 Peter, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now that's a good question. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If all that we see around us is to be consumed one day, and all the treasure that we have been wasting our lives attempting to accumulate is going to be taken from us, and all of us are going to stand before God, and all of us give an account of our lives, and all of us are righteous in Christ and secure in Christ, then what sort of people ought we to be in godliness and in holiness? What sort of person ought you to be if you've not come to Christ? He said through his prophet Isaiah and through his apostle Paul in the book of Romans, all day long I stand, hands outstretched, inviting you to come. The hands of Christ are outstretched, inviting you to come, to believe, to be done with your foolish ways, to be done with sin, to be done with death, to be done with this world, and to find life. You have heard the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? If you believe the gospel, then call on the Savior. Jesus saves everyone who calls on Him for salvation. So call. And be saved from your sins. For the glory of God, let us pray. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And gladly affirm now, Father, that He's our all. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Such a simple sentence to say, and yet how rich it is, how full and complete. May our understanding of the gospel only increase, so that our living for the Christ of the gospel would increase. We ask in His name. Amen.